I'd like you to open to Romans chapter 12 in preparation for celebrating the Lord's table this morning. Had a good opportunity to meet over in Texas with a few of the guys that are out there in various churches and ministries, Jody Brown, Dan Hill, Herman Maddox, a few that I had not met before. Had a real good time. Went down Thursday night late. Brad Hanke went with me and then spent most of Friday together with these guys just discussing some different biblical subjects and going through some passages and talking about some of the conflicts that we all face in the ministry. So I hope that you'll keep all of them in your prayers. And then also received a call this morning from the folks at Crossroads Ministries in Perth. And they've run into, obviously, lots of conflicts in preparation for the camp. And I always have to chuckle a little bit because I told them when they said they wanted to get involved in a youth ministry, I said, prepare to get hit. You're going to get pounded. And I always think when they tell me about the difficulties that they're going through of Paul saying to the Thessalonians, you know that we told you ahead of time that we would suffer these things, and it came to pass. So pray for the folks in Crossroads Ministries, Phil and Helen Grieve, and all the people over there. I've got new requests coming in almost every other day or so from Australia, and I just don't have time to get around to all the places that people are asking me to teach. But I do hope that you will not only be praying for the youth camp, but also keep in mind all of the other opportunities that are going to come up. I'll be starting in Brisbane. First day that I land, I'll be doing a youth class that night. And I'll have two or three days in Brisbane, then a couple of days in Sydney. 2 days, I think, in Canberra, and then back to Sydney for possibly some other engagements, and then across to Perth, the youth camp. Then I think I have an engagement with the Aboriginal Church again, and just a lot of other meetings. It's just kind of nonstop from the day I land, so I'd certainly appreciate your prayers for that. I'll be leaving a week from tomorrow, so it's coming quick. All right, let's take just a moment of silent prayer as we prepare ourselves individually before the throne of grace for really the kickoff of our Sunday morning worship, and that is to remember why we're here and where we're going, to remember what our Lord has done in His accomplished work on the cross and how it applies to us by celebrating the Lord's table. Let's just go before the throne of grace together, examine ourselves, make sure that there's nothing that would hinder our fellowship, and take advantage of this opportunity to, by faith, claim the power of the Spirit of God in our life for illumination and for understanding. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we can do nothing but thank You for the marvelous riches and privileges that we enjoy as we assemble ourselves together here this morning, under the shadow of Your wings and in the environment of grace, knowing that the Spirit of God stands by to serve us in the area of illumination and edification, to instruct us and guide us into all truth, and that that available ministry can be received by each and every believer here this morning simply by faith. Teach us to trust in the ministry of the Helper that Jesus Christ sent into this world as the One who would not only be with us, but the One who resides within us. We pray, therefore, as we focus our attention on these emblems and their meaning, You will challenge us to realize that what our Lord accomplished in His earthly life, His incarnation, the path that He walked in the flesh as a demonstration of divine power and a demonstration of that which is available to each of us who follow Him, that the work on the cross makes this possible, the cup representing the blood that was shed, not merely that which was the physical blood, but the spiritual sacrifice, the penalty that He paid in our behalf as the sins of the world were poured out on Him. We ask, therefore, Father, that our attitude, our reception of the truth behind these symbols would stimulate in us a much greater service, obedience, dedication, and sacrifice to the altar of Your grace. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I turn to Romans chapter 12 not only because it's been the subject of our study for so long, but maybe also to show the relationship of some of the things that we've studied over these weeks to the celebration of the Lord's table. He says here, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. What we actually have in these two verses is a reflection of what we have in these emblems. We are to offer to God acceptable service by the mercies of God. And those mercies, of course, as we've seen in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, when we read, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And that grace appeared in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In essence, God took all that He is able and has a desire to do for us, all of His grace, all of His mercy, and He wrapped it up in a package, and that package was the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why when our Lord entered into the world, as we're told in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, He said, sacrifice and offering you would not accept, but a body you have prepared for me. We have before us the symbol of the bread, which Jesus said to the disciples, this bread is my body, which is given for you. Not just what was given on the cross, but think of the entirety of His life. Think of the fact that it was through the things that He suffered, even though He were the unique Son, it was through the things He suffered that He learned obedience. Now, if the perfect Son of God learned human obedience through suffering, how much more do you and I have to suffer to learn obedience? How much more necessary are the sufferings that we go through? In His earthly body, our Lord faced every problem, every pressure, every difficulty that any of us have ever faced. Not only are our trials common to man, trials and temptations that are faced by others in their pilgrimage through this life, but the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. As we move from the first verse, which talks about that offering of your body, we see, of course, what our Lord did through offering His body, day by day, moment by moment, throughout the duration of His life. But you move into the second verse, and it talks about the transformation, and I can never read the word transformation without thinking of the first miracle that our Lord did on this earth. When at the wedding of Cana, He took the water and He turned the water into wine. There was no greater social disgrace that a family could face than to run out of wine at a wedding. You know, at a wedding, you pulled out all the stops. You sold, you pawned, you mortgaged everything you could, if you had to make sure that this one event, a once-in-a-lifetime event for the bride and the groom, would be a joyful occasion. That burden fell on the family of the bride. To run out of wine at a wedding was a disgrace that you would be remembered for. You would be mocked and scorned and laughed at for the rest of your life. What our Lord did in turning water into wine was more than just a physical miracle. What He did was display what the grace of God does in a life. He takes that which is common and He turns it into something uncommon, something wonderful. He takes that which is plain and He makes it beautiful. He takes that which is taken for granted and turns it into something that is received with great thanksgiving. This is what transformation does. What Christ did with that water, turning it into wine in a moment of time, was designed to illustrate what He does with a life that is dedicated to Him over a long period of time. And there's only one way that you can take the grape and turn it into wine, and that is it has to be crushed. And so we go through the tests and the trials in this physical body. But there's only one thing that can turn that which is common to all of us, just like water is common. All men, all women, all children suffer. It's only the transforming hand of Jesus Christ that turns the water into wine. It's only the transforming power of the grace of God that turns the sufferings that we all face, the temptations that we all go through, into a transformed life. a life that is not only acceptable to God, but a life that in proving that His will is perfect, finds that His will is also the most acceptable thing to us. When God is pleased through the life of a believer, you will find a believer who is pleased with the plan of God. A believer who has found that all that they were pursuing, all that they were seeking, all that they were longing and hungering for is available. It's found in the plan of God. So let's reflect on these things as we take these emblems, because what God did through the work of Jesus Christ, He wants to continue doing. He wants to do it in your life and in my life as well. Jeff, would you help us out this morning? Perry? We'll pass the emblems out to you. Hold the emblems until we all have them. This is a family thing. This is not a time to get smug, sanctimonious, self-righteous, uptight, formal. Be informal. We ought to be relaxed. This is a family gathering. This is a family meal. I don't get formal at a family meal. Obviously, manners are in order. But manners don't demand formality and rigidity. So be relaxed and enjoy the time that we have as a body, as a family, to celebrate what Christ has done for us. Gentlemen? Let's open again to Luke chapter 12, where we left off on Wednesday night. We'll very quickly be going to Matthew chapter 24. While you're turning, I want to just mention that the new publication is out, Who Dares Wins. This is the book that was done really in response to a request for something for the camp in Australia. It's dedicated to the staff of Crossroads Ministries as well as to the teenagers of Australia. I have a feeling this is going to be one of the best. I think this is going to have great demand. About 500 of the 1,000 that we printed are already taken. So if you want to get a few copies, I'd recommend getting them today because they're going to go very quickly. And we'll be sending a copy of this out with every newsletter that goes out here within the next week or two. Also want to mention that Glenna has brought a number of books. They're over here on the table just to kind of set up a lending library. Books have become so expensive, you just can't run out and buy every book that's out. They're very, very expensive, and of course we're seeing this, and Ian and Carol are seeing this in our printing. The price of paper has just gone off the charts. So to save you maybe having to go out and to buy some of these books, they're here. When I get back, I'll try to incorporate some of mine, because I've got more books than this whole group could read in the next year. We want to make some of these available. But we would like to keep track of them. So if you'd like to check one out, check it out. We don't care how long you keep it to read it. We just like to be able to keep tabs on it. What was that, Leah? I missed. Okay, good. So the books are there. Not all of these have been checked out. So, you know, pray for wisdom as you read. If you see something that looks like it might be a problem, bring it to me and we'll discuss it and just make sure no one gets off on the wrong foot through anything that they read. Luke chapter 12, we studied on Wednesday night the parable of the good servant. Now, let me back up just to remember where we're at. First of all, we've been studying Romans 12, 1 and 2. 12 doctrines are dealt with in those two verses, very, very important doctrines. What we have called 12 prerequisites to spiritual success. We've studied those to some degree, although we could use up all the time left in our lives to really develop it. But in essence, I think what you have is in verse 1, the emphasis on a life that is acceptable to God. The first verse is emphasizing the believer's life as an offering. The second verse follows that up with the believer learning that the plan of God is acceptable to him. The life that is acceptable to God is a life that will find that God's plan is acceptable to it. And so the whole thing revolves around the perfect will of God. In studying through this, I was led to begin looking into our expectation of Christ's return. And so we began to study the hope of the believer, or the hope of his return. The hope of His coming, if you will. And under the hope of His coming, we recognize that this hope, which is called the hope of our calling, It's used various ways. Actually breaks down into three areas. It's called the blessed hope. We looked at that in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. And we parallel that with the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12. Because in the Beatitudes, the Lord speaking to the disciples outlines the attitude, the character of the person who is reaping the blessings. What is it that makes a person that kind of a person? Well, in this transformation of life from the common to the uncommon and the natural to the spiritual, one of the most powerful factors is the hope of Christ's return. As we illustrated in our study of Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4, the loss of the first love in the first century church, even though they had right doctrine, even though they were involved in Christian ministry, even though they had missions, even though they were facing persecution faithfully, even though they were witnessing faithfully for Christ, they had an element missing. And he said, because this element is missing, I have something against you. The thing that was missing was that toward the end of the first century, the early church stopped looking for his coming. And the reason that is so critical is just this, and we're going to see it this morning. Once you lose the hope of his return, it will have an inevitable result in your spiritual life. Though you may, through discipline, through effort, through perseverance, continue to study, it'll not be the same. Though you may continue to be involved in a ministry, it'll not be the same. And the Christian life will become a drudgery. It will become something that you trudge along through, but it will have lost its vitality. The vitality of the Christian life depends completely. In fact, I'll show you a verse as we move along. Fix your hope completely on his coming. We can't afford to lose that. So it is the blessed hope. And secondly, we saw that it is the living hope. And we looked at this from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. We paralleled this with a couple of passages from Paul in the letters to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 29 through 35. You remember this is where he says that if our eyes are really fixed on the return of Christ, those who have are going to be as though they have not. Those who buy are going to be as if they bought not. Those who sell as if they sold not. In other words, what's the whole point? Living in expectation of Christ's return has an effect on everything in life. The guy who's married, who lives in life, or the woman who's married, who lives their life in expectation of Christ's return, is not going to get wrapped up in the marriage. Paul said the danger of marriage is that in becoming preoccupied with the other person, you become tied to this world. And therefore, you need to be as though you were not. Just one of our unseen visitors dropping in. Slinky just came in. What about those who are unmarried, those who maybe are lonely? He said they'll be as though they had. Why? Because they realize that while they may be lonely, while they may wish for that family atmosphere, while they may wish for a companion in life and everything else, they realize something. This life is only brief. It doesn't last. Everything's passing away. The expectation, therefore, of the coming of Christ takes the high things and makes them low, and the low things and makes them high. It makes a straight path. You remember when John the Baptist came and it said that he was a voice crying in the wilderness, and every hill will be lowered and every valley be exalted? It was the same thing. His call to the people of his generation was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What was the repentance? It was primarily a change of focus. The word repent means to change your mind. In the Hebrew, the word shuv means to change your direction. But you can't change direction until you change thinking. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why should they repent? They should repent because the king was coming. And all things that seemed important were no longer important. All things that seemed necessary were no longer necessary. Everything lost its significance, or the significance of it was altered by the fact that 1,500 years of Jewish history and prophecy and all of human history looking forward in expectation to the king was fulfilled. So those who heard the message of John, their attitude and their lives were changed, not because they said, man, we better get ready. We got a clean house. We got to get our lives in order. No. See, that's the phony imitation. The phony imitation is the preacher standing up there with a red face, foaming at the mouth, screaming at people because they were out partying Saturday night, and the Lord's coming and it could be today, and you need to get your house in order. Garbage. That's not repentance. That's tyranny. That's terrorism. That's fear. What is repentance? He is coming back. And if we can understand that in His coming is the fulfillment of all our desire, then it changes our attitude to life. We begin to live differently. And as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, because we have this mercy in this ministry, we don't lose heart. Though the outward man is decaying, the inner man is being renewed day by day. For our present light afflictions, even as extensive as the afflictions the Apostle Paul were, he said they're not worthy to be compared. You can't even say in the same breath all that I've suffered in this life and all that there is when Christ comes. You know, there's no comparison. So it's a transformation. Do not be conformed to this world, folks. Everybody out there is beating their brains out to get ahead. Don't be conformed. Everybody out there wants just a little more. I know that a lot of you have experienced in one way or another the same thing that our family has experienced this summer. It seems like the enemy has hit everything he can hit. I mean, we find ourselves saying, what's going to happen next? You know, after each vehicle has broken down about three or four times, and, you know, then this happens, and then that happens, and one thing and another, and what's going to happen next? Gavin breaks his arm. You know, there's $4,000 or $5,000 right there. I can't believe it costs so much to fix an arm. I wish I'd have been home. I'd have set it myself. Save a lot of money. Of course, could have ruined his arm for life, but what's an arm? It's all passing away, right? But the point is that we have to come to a point where we look at it and we say, it's no big deal. So what? The enemy wants to take another shot. So what? Listen, Christ is coming back. And in His coming is the fulfillment of our desire. We will not be fulfilled in this life. If you're lonely, and just get this down kind of as an introduction to what we're about to see, because I'm going to show you some things that I've taught in the Tuesday night class that didn't tape. So you're going to get them today, and that way we get them on tape. The enemy's been kicking the hind end out of our taping system. I mean, everything that can go wrong goes wrong. Tapes end up blank. Tapes end up with little demons chit-chatting on them and real weird stuff. I mean, you turn it on and it's going, you know. I know what it is. It's just demonic interference. Get a couple of things down. As a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're lonely, you will not find the satisfaction for that loneliness on this earth. You say, if I just had someone. No, someone can't do it. Sorry. Everyone who has found a someone has learned that someone can't do it. Maybe you're broke. You know, if I just had a good job. Hey, there are people around you who have good jobs. Are they better off than you? Not really. Well, they may have a nicer car, but they're having trouble with it. They may wear nicer clothes, but, you know, they still spill coffee or whatever on their nice clothes and ruin them or whatever else. Snag it on a door as they go through and tear it. Which would you rather tear? A $300 suit or one that you paid $5 for at the flea market? You know? You're not going to find fulfillment in that which you are wishing for. If you feel that if you could just be accepted by a certain group, you would find fulfillment, you're not going to find it. Whatever it is you think you'd like to have today, if you had it, you wouldn't be satisfied. And that is partly due to man's implacability. But it's also partly due to the fact that things in this world cannot give what doesn't belong to this world. And that is fulfillment. The only fulfillment that we have is the fulfillment of accomplishing the plan of God. The fulfillment that Paul spoke of in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7 when he said, I have fought a good fight. There was satisfaction. I have finished my course. The path, the lane that God put me in to run when I came to Jesus Christ, I came to the finish. I have kept the faith. I guarded as a treasure that which was committed to me. Therefore, Paul says, in the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Now, in the crown of righteousness, it's not just something that is set on your head. The Bible talks constantly about people whose lives are crowned with blessing or crowned with honor. Proverbs 31 talks about the virtuous woman, and it talks about how she is crowned with honor. A crown is not just a thing stuck on your head. What the crown of righteousness, or the imperishable crown, or the crown of joy, the crown of life, the crown of glory, any of them you want to look at, what are they in reality? It is the fact that you are crowned then in recognition, in fulfillment for all that's been accomplished in this life by faith. Having said that, note the end of the story in Luke chapter 12 when Jesus talks about the faithful servant. Remember from verse 35, he says, "Be dressed in readiness." We talked about this. "Keep your lamps alight." Being clothed, of course, is Bible study. The Word of God is our belt. The lamp alighted or lit is, of course, the filling of the Holy Spirit. He says, "Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks." The immediately here is their eagerness, their expectation, the attitude the believer should have when Christ returns. "Blessed are those slaves whom the master finds on the alert when he comes." Now, I answered this question at the end of class on last Wednesday night. What about past failure in my life? Does this disqualify me? Does this cut me out? No. What is the important thing? It's where you are at the end. Remember the old story of the tortoise and the hare? Don't bet on winners at the beginning of the race. Don't bet on winners in the first 100 yards. When's the best time to bet on a winner? When he crosses the finish line. It's a sure thing. Right? No, the hare said, "Hey, I've got it made." There are a lot of Christians that say, "Hey, I've got it made." The guy in Luke 19 of the two that went up into the temple to pray said, "Hey, I've got it made. I'm thankful I'm not like all these other people." And the other guy was the tortoise, and he beat on his breast in his anguish. "God be merciful to me, the sinner." Jesus said, "There's the tortoise. He's the winner. There's the guy that won the race." They will open when he comes. Verse 37 says, "They're blessed when he finds them on the alert. He will gird himself and serve and have them recline at the table and come and wait on them." And from this I developed the whole concept of the wedding feast of Jesus Christ. I don't have time to go back and to establish all that was established. There will be a table at the wedding feast of Christ called the table of the King. At the table of the King will sit those who are waiting when he comes. He will have them recline at the table. The word recline means to take their rightful place. Their place is going to be set up by rank, by position, by honor. He will serve them. The first thing that happens in the kingdom is the celebration of what we just did, the Lord's table. Why is it important for us to remember not only what he has done at the cross, but the fact that he's coming again? As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Why is it the author of Hebrews, and we're going to get into Hebrews chapter 11 and 12, this is very important, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher. Too many Christians look at Christ as the author. Their eyes are fixed on the cross, and they can't see beyond to the crown. You've got to look at him as the finisher. The fulfillment he provided at the cross for our salvation, as total and complete as it is the fulfillment he will provide when he returns for our eternal destiny above and beyond anything we can think or ask, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3. Or as he states in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, "Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the mind of man the things that God has prepared." Now, yes, they've been revealed to us, and we're going to see how. Probably along this evening we'll get into the promise aspect, because that's going to take up our study tonight, Wednesday night, next Sunday morning, next Sunday night. There's so much about the promises. I can only scratch the surface with you for now. He will gird himself and he will come and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second or the third or the fourth watch even, and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. And then the last two verses we didn't deal with, and this is what we're going to look at this morning. Be sure of this. If the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed the house to be broken into. Let me ask you a question. If you knew that a thief was coming to break into your house, and you knew when he was coming, would you go on vacation? You hear through the grapevine, or someone warns you, this guy is a thief, and he's been looking at your house, and he's going to break in at your house 12 o'clock on say, Friday night. Got it all planned. Well, if you're wise, you're going to break out the shotgun. You're going to be waiting. Of course, the way we are today in our spineless society of assuming that police officers are here to protect us, ha, 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 we call them and let them come. And then they break in and rob you. I think there are more thieves behind badges these days than there are on the other side. You're alert. You're prepared. And he can't carry out his plan, can he? Christ uses this and he applies it in verse 40 when he says, "You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." Now what does he mean? Does he mean he's the thief? No. But there are thieves that you need to be alert to. And with that, I want to turn to a parallel passage in Matthew 24. I want to teach you the need to be ready, the need to avoid those who will rob you of that which you should have when he comes. You see, in the parallel, in the parable here, in the story here, Christ is not the thief. Christ is the one who has what you should protect. The thieves are found in life, and you have to watch out for the thieves of life, because when he comes, he is bringing all that you ever desired, and yet by lack of vigilance, by lack of alertness and preparation, you can lose out. Matthew 24, verse 42, "Therefore be on the alert. You do not know which day your Lord is coming." Now obviously this is a tribulational passage. We look at it in strict interpretation. We're talking about those believers living in the tribulation, and they're expecting the second advent. But the point is, the truth applies to you and I as well. Verse 43, "Be sure of this," same words, "that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert. He would not have allowed his house to be broken into." I mean, that's common sense. It's common sense that if you knew he was coming, you'd be ready. Now, here's the problem. What if you know he's coming, but you don't know when? What if you know that somebody is casing your house, and they're going to do everything they can to get in there, and they're going to take what you have? There's only one solution, folks. You have to be ready always. That's the truth that he's trying to convey. Verse 44, "For this reason, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will." Now, again, I ask the question, why does Jesus compare his coming and in the same breath deal with the coming of a thief? You say, well, because the Bible says Christ comes as a thief in the night. No, that's not the point. The point is, his coming is the treasure. His coming brings eternal possession of things beyond your wildest imagination. And if you allow the thieves of your soul to take from you, then you lose that which he is bringing, which is rightfully yours. "Who then is a faithful and sensible slave whom his master puts in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will put him in charge of all of his possessions." But, and here's where we see in verse 48, what if as a believer I don't live in expectation of Christ coming? What if I'm not looking forward to it? What difference does it really make? I want to show you right here. What effect does it have on a believer who loses his first love, who loses that expectation, who fails to live in anticipation of Christ coming? It's inevitable. It's unavoidable. It's inescapable that he will have this effect in his soul. And what is it? If that evil slave... Now write these things down. The first thing that happens is that you become an evil servant. Now what do I mean by that? I'll show you exactly what I mean. You don't need to turn with me, but you can if you want. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3 says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking," note, following after their own lust. What is the inevitable result of a believer not looking in expectation of Christ's coming? He's going to pursue his own designs. He's become evil. Doesn't mean he's involved in sin. Doesn't mean he's involved in immorality. Listen, pillars of the community, deacons of the church, pastors in the churches, good, upstanding citizens, wonderful church people are evil when they live for today, when they live for the here and now, when they live for this world, and they're not living always with their attitude, their actions, their decisions affected by the realization that Jesus Christ is coming back. It's evil. So he says that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming. What does the evil guy do in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4? He says, where is the promise of his coming? I've heard this from believers. I've heard this from believers who have been under my ministry for years. And they now say, because they found the excuse they were always looking for. And if you look for it, you'll find it. You've been saying he's coming all these years. I think we got lots of time left. Do you know why people want to believe that? Because the coming of Christ is a threat to security in this life. The coming of Christ is a reminder that there is no security in this life. The coming of Christ is an indictment to living for self. The coming of Christ brings judgment on this world. And when we attach ourselves and develop an affinity and an affection to this world, it's a judgment on that affinity. Following after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Here the evil slave says, my master's not coming for a long time. He still admits that he's coming. He still knows he's going to return. He just thinks he has time. He doesn't have time. What does he do? He begins to beat his fellow slaves. The second effect of a believer who is not anticipating the return of Christ is that his attitude to all other believers is going to be changed. He's going to treat other believers differently. He is not going to deal with them in love. He is not going to deal with them through the character of Christ. He is not going to deal with them through the filling of the Holy Spirit. He is going to treat them the way all human beings outside this church and the church filled with the Spirit treat other people. And how is that? For personal profit and gain. How do we beat others? How do we abuse others? I'll tell you how. This person's a friend. Why? Because of friendship? No, because they're profitable to me. This person is given honor. Why? Because they're worthy of honor? No, because I may gain from that. This person I'll associate with. Why? Because I look good associating with this person. But you let something happen so that I no longer gain from my association with this person. They're out of here. We beat our fellow servants through our attitude. Why? Denying the imminent return. Not denying that he's coming, denying the imminent return. Notice, he begins to eat and drink with drunkards. Why does he use this as an illustration? In the first place, because eating and drinking, or feasting as we would think of it, is self-indulgence. The third effect in the life of a believer in not anticipating the return of Christ is that he becomes self-indulgent. He may be wealthy or he may be poor. That's not the point. He may have a lot of possessions and he may not have possessions. And that's not the point. What is the point? He lives for himself. He wants what he wants. He's out to get what he wants to get. He wants to be satisfied. He wants to fill his hunger. You see, it goes back to what I was saying earlier. You're not going to find fulfillment in this life. But if you deny and live in denial of the imminent return of Jesus Christ, you're going to try to find it. It's inevitable. It can't be escaped. It's impossible for a believer to sever the expectation of Christ's return from his heart and his soul and his life and not have these effects in his life. I should have been writing these down. By the way, the third hope is the purifying hope. That's the one we're going to start hitting tonight. It's very hard for me doing this. I've been teaching for about 3 weeks now on the blessed hope here in Little Rock and in Hot Springs. And folks, I'm only scratching the surface. I have so much that I want to give you, but as Christ said, you're not ready for it right now. What are the effects of denying Christ's return? By the way, there are 9 denials that the Bible prophesies will be a part of the last generation, and one of the most prominent is the denial of Christ's return from his own people. What are the effects? Let's get them down. Number 1, evil. He becomes evil. That evil is then defined. His evil is in his attitude to others, or we should say attitude and treatment of others. It's inevitable that it's going to affect the way I treat other people. Listen, if I believe Jesus Christ is coming back tomorrow, I'm going to treat you different than I would if I think he's not coming for 10 years. It's inevitable. Third, self-indulgence. He's going to become self-indulgent in whatever way that means in his or her life. Living for self, that's all. Just living for self. And he is going to have an affinity, an association with the world. What does Paul tell us in Romans 12 and verse 2? Don't be conformed to this world. Let me ask you a question as a believer. How can you not be conformed to this world? You will never, never overcome conformity to this world through self-discipline. Never. You will never overcome conformity to this world by trying hard not to be conformed. Never. It won't work. History is full, the church today is full of Christians who are trying so hard not to be conformed. You'll never get there by trying. Just like you'll never get spiritual by trying. Fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, all the way down the line. Well, I'm going to start working on those. Good luck. You'll never get them by discipline. We need to be disciplined in love. Wrong. We need to quit trying. That's like saying we need to try to save ourselves. You can't. As therefore you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. The vitality of spiritual life does not come from within. It comes from the throne of God. It comes through the vehicle of His Word. It comes through the agency of God the Holy Spirit. And in every and all cases, it comes by grace through faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. And that's true whether it's salvation, that's true whether it's spiritual growth, that's true whether it's spirituality, that's true whether it's not being conformed to this world. It's faith. The just shall live by faith. We walk by and not by sight. What is he trying to tell us in all these passages? Why are you making it so hard? If you would just plug yourself in to the power source, the lights would come on. And how hard is it? It just plug in. It's faith. It's faith that puts the plug in. The thing that transforms a life. Yes, we have to study the Word of God. Why? Because that gives the indwelling Spirit material with which to work. Yes, we have to evaluate and check ourselves to make sure that we're filled with the Spirit. Sure, we have to have as a goal spiritual growth, but we can never lose sight of the fact that none of those things can come from us. Those are things we lay hold of by faith. A transformed life is a life of dependence, not independence. It is a life receiving, not doing. The reason he mentions with drunkards is because there's an association with this world. And then you'll notice as it goes into verse 50, the master of that slave is going to come in a day when he does not expect. I want you to think of this in relationship to a believer. The fifth thing that you'll notice is that he is going to be surprised. And it's not going to be a pleasant surprise. The rapture is not going to be a pleasant surprise for the average believer. John tells us in 1 John 2:28, the majority are going to shrink away from Christ when He comes. If there's any way that they could run into the hills and the rocks and tell Him to fall on them, they would, but they can't. Any more than those at the end of the tribulation who are going to run into the caves and cry to the mountains to fall on them can escape. They can't escape. Hide us from the face of Him who is coming because the Lamb has appeared and the day of His judgment has come. They can't escape it. It's inescapable. Believers can't avoid the rapture, but I'm saying this, if they could, some would. John says we will shrink, not we, but that believer. Let us not live in such a way that we shrink away from Him at His coming. I submit that that will be the attitude of most believers You know why? His coming is going to interrupt their plans. It's going to interfere with their hope for success. It's going to come and it's going to cut them off from what they thought they were almost ready to take hold of. It was just within reach. They were almost there. They had everything worked out, and now he comes along. So they're going to be surprised. And he says, when he comes, he will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces. The phrase to cut in, master, you've been a disobedient slave. I'm going to have to scourge you. I'm going to cut you in pieces. The scourging and the ripping of the back is what's pictured here. And will assign him a place. What did he say in the Luke 12 passage? He will have them take their place at the table. Some are going to have a place. It's going to be at the king's table. Others are going to have their place. It's going to be another table. But on that table is going to be written the placard, a place for the hypocrites. Think of being seated there at the wedding feast of Jesus Christ. Think of having assembled all of the great heroes of the faith that we see in Hebrews chapter 11. Think of all of the elect angels of heaven who are there. All of the saved through all human history are there. The greatest party the universe has ever known. What did Christ say? The first to be last. The last to be first. Those who elbow and push to take their place at the front table will be said, sorry, there are others here more worthy than you. Your table, it's right over there. See the one with the placard on it? A place for the hypocrites. And there will be weeping. And there will be gnashing of teeth. Listen, when Jesus Christ wipes all tears away from the eyes, it's because there's a lot of them there to wipe away. These are not tears of people suffering through things in this life. These are the tears of people who see that because of their affinity and attraction to this life, they lost what they could have had. With that, I'm going to give you the thieves of your house. The house is your soul. Just write this down. We'll be able to get into it this evening. The house is your soul. In this parable, in the application that we're studying, the house is your soul. Point two, you are the head of your house. If the head of the house knew when it was going to be attacked, he'd be ready. The problem is he doesn't know when it's going to be attacked. What does he need to do then? He needs to be ready always. Third, you must defend the spiritual blessings which have been committed to you. And what are they? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Not only salvation, not only the provisions of being a new creature in Christ, not only the provisions of the Word of God, not only the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, not only the day-by-day things that God does for us, not only answer to our prayers, but all of the things that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, all of the things that are above and beyond anything we can think or ask, all of the things that are reserved for eternity because they can't even be enjoyed now. Those things are all included in what is given to you at the moment of salvation, including crowns. Crowns are not earned. We're not in a work system. Crowns are given at salvation. You don't have to earn them, you just have to keep them. Let no one take your crown signifies that you already have it. Hold fast that which you have. It means you already have it. Don't let the thief rob you of what you already have. There is a crown of joy, a crown of life to those who endure trials. God knew in eternity past every trial you would ever face. At the moment of your salvation, in the package of all spiritual blessings given to you, was included, as God looked at your life from the moment of salvation. My pen has gone dry, but so what? From the moment of salvation until your last breath on this life, God gave to you the crown. Your name is on it. It's reserved for you in heaven. We're told that in 1 Peter 1:4. For faithfully enduring. You want to lose it? Don't endure faithfully. Let no one take your crown. Crown of joy for being a faithful witness in word, in life. It's yours. You want to keep that which you have? Be faithful. Want to lose it? Just be like Esau. Barter away your birthright. Barter away what you could have eternally for a meal today. No, you know, the crown, I mean, that's so far away. Man, I'm hungry. I want what I want now. Barter it away. You can lose it. Point four. Your house, your soul, is under attack. Are you alert? There are 12 thieves given in Scripture. These thieves rob believers of eternal reward, rank, authority, blessing. And all of these thieves have one thing in common. They only get in when we're not living expectantly. No way they can get in the house any other way. They only get in. Do you begin to see why Jesus Christ said, I have something against you because you don't understand how serious this is? Sure, you still have good teaching. Yes, you're doctrinally accurate, Ephesian church. Yes, you have great ministries going on. Yes, you have a burden for missions. Yes, you're witnessing. You got all these things, but don't you understand those things can't survive when you lose your blessed hope? And as we go through the seven churches of Asia, what you see ending up at the end in the church of Laodicea, that attitude, we're rich, we're wealthy, we have need of nothing, how did they get that way? They became totally assimilated to the world, totally thinking like the unbeliever, totally conformed to this world because they let one little thing at the beginning of church history creep in. They stopped living expectantly. And Christ is on the outside knocking, saying, is there anyone in there that can even hear me anymore? That's the condition of the church today. The effects of losing sight and losing hope of Christ coming are tragic. And I can't stress enough, no believer, no matter how disciplined, no believer, however dedicated, no believer, however much he may study, however often he may confess his sins, however much he may do anything else, trying to live a spiritual life, and I want you to catch this, trying to live a spiritual life, he cannot escape those five conditions that I just gave you. An evil leaven begins to work in his life. His attitude to all others is affected. His life becomes self-indulgent. He associates, assimilates, conforms to the world. And he has a terrible surprise. I said this last Wednesday night, and I try always to keep this in mind. I know that my time here is short. I know that. If I went on this mission trip and never came back, possibly the most important thing I have ever taught in my 19 years in Conway, I've taught you in the last 3 weeks. If you can latch on to that, or this, everything that I have taught will come alive. Not because you're trying so hard, not because you're being disciplined, not because you're gung-ho. You know, we have oftentimes fed, and I think I possibly have a tendency to do this and bear responsibility for this because I am a very intense person. I am a very passionate person. I have no time for people who have no passion. If you got no passion, your fire's out. Your wood's wet. And I think sometimes that passion has come across as we need to, you know, tighten our belt. We need to gear up. We need to turn our hat backwards. We need to go, you know. We need to. Folks, that won't do it. You can try however hard you want to try. There's only one thing that is ever going to make any of it work. You have to believe not only in His first, but in His second coming. You have to believe, not just accept my Master's coming, but He's delaying. No. You have to believe with all your heart that He is coming soon. And you have to live in light of it because, as Paul says, He will give the crown of righteousness not only to me, but to all who do what? Love His appearing. Just love His appearing. I would rather have a believer who knew very little. You give me a believer who's clear on the gospel and on grace and lives expectantly for the coming of Christ. I'll take him any day over a believer who has sat under the best Bible teacher in the world for his whole life without it. I mean that with all my heart. That believer who lives expectantly will be a witness. He will be faithful. He will be pure. There will be spiritual vitality in his life because he lives in light of the coming of his Lord. Now, tonight, I'm going to explain to you and outline for you from Scripture the 12 thieves that are coming, and that's going to lead us into the promises. I know it may be hard for you to put together everything that I'm teaching, but if you reflect on it, if you spend some time on it, you'll get it. Because here it is. If I know that the thieves are out here, one of them just came in the door just a little while ago. You know, he's standing over there. He's real mad right now. If I know they're out there, and if I'm living expectantly, I begin to realize something. The best thing that can happen to me is for Christ to come back. The absolute best. What is the ideal? What is the best? What is the ultimate for today? Christ coming back. Do I mean the rapture? That or death, either one. Can you begin to understand why Paul said, far better for me to depart and be with the Lord? Say, why would Paul, with all of his zeal, with all of his ministry potential, why would he not say, get this, because this is the attitude of believers, pastors, missionaries, I just want to accomplish a little more. BS. You know, what is that? What kind of an attitude is that? I want to accomplish a little more. That's a works attitude. We aren't accomplishing anything anyway. He does what He will do. He allows us to participate. I'm going to do something that's going to be impressive to Him? No, what we've done is we've turned the Christian life and Christian ministry into a work system so that now I'm working to gain wages. No, the attitude is wrong. What did Paul realize? It's not how much I accomplish. It's not how many people I witness to. It's not building a great ministry. It's not gaining recognition among the world. It's not having people come to know my name. It's none of those things. It is living expectantly. And if I'm living expectantly and I've been a believer for a week and he comes and I'm living expectantly, guess what? I am going to be rewarded above the man who had a ministry that reached 10 million people and didn't live expectantly. And that's why I want you to understand as a believer that if you can plug into this concept, if you can switch on this light in your life, you will be one who is so doing when he comes. What is it he's supposed to be doing? Notice it doesn't outline his duties, cleaning the house, dusting the furniture, you know. No. What does it say? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing. Doing what? Expecting him. Just expecting him. The rest will take care of itself. Martha, we're like Martha. We're out there banging pans and you know, throwing hash on the stove and you know, oh, I got to do all this. I got to please the Lord. I know he's hungry. You know, I got to do. And there's that Mary. You know, what is she doing? She was living expectantly. Jesus said, Martha, don't you realize without that, all of this that you're doing means nothing? She's chosen the good part. How many believers who have labored and they've sacrificed and you know, over here is a Mary type and all they do, you know, they go through life and they just, all they're doing is just living expectantly and they're living in the joy of anticipating Christ's return and I've given so much and boy, they're going to be sorry when the Lord comes and the last will be first and the first will be last. Do you begin to see the idea? What this leads into has a lot to do with the promises. And I've thrown little bits of bait out to you. The fulfillment of the promises is not here. The fulfillment of the promises is to those who live expectantly. God causes all things to work together for good to those that love Him. Well, I've loved Him and I don't see how any of this is working together for good. Hey, it's not for here. Sure, to some degree it will be. Yes, to some degree those who wait on the Lord mount up with wings as eagles, to some degree. Yes, if you abide in Him, He'll give you whatever you ask, to some degree. Yes, if you delight yourself in the Lord, He'll give you the desires of your heart to the extent that is possible in a broken world, in a sinful realm, surrounded by evil. He will do that. To the capacity of your soul, He will do that. He'll fill your cup. Your cup will run over in life. You have to have no worry about that. But that's not the end of the story. Every promise has an eternal ending. And when we get done with the 12 thieves tonight, and we turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13, and it tells us the only thing that all of the heroes of faith had in common. Only one. Obviously, their salvation, but I'm excluding that. They had one thing in common. They died in the blessed hope. They died living expectantly. And you know what? For them, all of the promises will be fulfilled forever. And I'm going to take you through Hebrews chapter 11. And I'm going to show you Abraham and what God promised him. Did he get it in life? No. Is he going to get it in eternity? Absolutely. Did you ever think about Samson? What kind of promise did God make to Samson? Or what promises might he have claimed? What can we maybe study and just, you know, by a little bit of thinking and application, what kind of promises do you think he hungered for? You know how you can tell? You can tell by looking at his life when he wasn't living expectantly what he wanted. Think about it. And when, after a life that many would call wasted and sinful and this and that, he finally, after his eyes were out, he said, "Now I see." And he began at the mill of the Philistines in slavery, in mockery, in scorn, in contempt, to live expectantly of all that he pursued that this world can never offer. And he said, "Father, strengthen me just one more time." And when he took hold of the pillars of the Philistine temple, God's mark of honor and promise that his prayer would be fulfilled was that he slew more in his death than he did in his life. He accomplished more in one day than he had accomplished in a whole lifetime of trying to honor God and fighting against the flesh and all the rest of that that we think about. What did God promise to Sarah? Sarah died in faith. What did God promise to Moses? We cry because Moses, after all those years of dealing with those knot-headed Israelis, stood on Mount Pisgah and looked over at the promised land and God didn't let him enter. And you picture Moses up there saying, "Oh my God, my whole life's been a failure." No, he said, "Lord, now let your servant die in peace. I know where I'm going in eternity." What is it Hebrews 11:13 says? I just can't finish this class without just letting you see how it fits together. These all died in faith without having received the promises, but having seen them and welcomed them from afar. Don't let the thieves rob you of what can be yours forever. I'll see you tonight. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you that somehow through the muddling of the human mind and the human mouth and all the limitations that are a part of being in this realm, you're able to bring a message and even begin to make it clear. Sometimes we almost hinder the ministry of the Spirit by our human frailty. But Father, I know that those who are available will become a channel, not because they're able, but because they're available. I know that those who live expectantly will begin to taste a little heaven on earth because they'll see that the yoke of this world, which is impossible to bear, is replaced by the yoke of Christ, which is easy to bear. Teach us, Father, in living expectantly, in loving Jesus Christ enough to want Him to come, whether by death or the rapture, to know that it's far better to depart and to be with the Lord. But knowing that we remain on here for a time for what You desire to accomplish in our life. Help us to realize that what we have coming for us by way of reward is not there because we worked hard, not there because we sacrificed, not there because we gave. It's there because You gave it all to us as a part of grace, and we just have to live expectantly. Lighten the load from our shoulders. Take the droop from our shoulders and the drag out of our step. Give us the exhilaration. Give us the exuberance. Give us the vitality that the first century Christians had. As we look in the book of Acts and we see the early church and we see that excitement, that tension, that electricity that was a part of the early church, it wasn't because they worked themselves up. It wasn't because of an emotional high. It was because they lived expectantly. They faced every trial knowing Christ was coming. They saw it as a mark of honor. They knew that He would come and His reward would be with Him. And yet church history, as well as the book of Revelation, reveals to us the sad estate, not only of the church toward the end of the first and second century as they lost their expectation of His coming, but all the way down through the ages, the adverse evil effects of not living expectantly to the time in which we find ourselves with the Laodicean church, worried about buildings and budgets, worried about filling the pews with lots of people, worried about how we appear to the rest of the world and what do others think of us and is our name known and recognized among others. And yet Jesus Christ stands outside and shakes His head and says, I'm not even a part of any of that that's going on. Help us, Father, not to become like Martha. It's not that her labor was unappreciated. It's not that her labor was in vain. It's that it lacked the spark. It lacked the essence of service to Christ. It was selfish. It was self-centered. It was a desire to be recognized rather than a desire to sit and drink in the glory of His person and His teaching. It's in this, Father, that our lives are transformed. And so we pray, let us not be conformed to this world, but rather let us be transformed so that we can prove the will of God. Again, not through discipline, not through commitment, not through personal dedication, but because we love Him. And because in loving Him, we have the element of all that makes it happen. Bring us back together tonight, hungry, vigilant, alert, and ready to study. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.